All right, we're on page 265 as we begin lesson 9 tonight. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time. And we acknowledge that this is your time, that you have appointed for us, an opportunity that you have given to us to learn your word, to receive from your word, and to have your Spirit develop our minds to be able to study and read and understand your word. And we thank you for the continuation this week. And we depend upon your faithfulness to us to help us in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're on page 265. Verses 17 through 24, so we have one more section after this before we're finished. The first word in verse 17 is Eda. That's Eda. In the alternate text, it has A-de. You can hear it in the phonetic sounds. They're pretty close to the same. So this scribe somewhere decided that Eda was Ada, or Ada was Eda, but we'll take that as we... And by the way, that is a very important and serious translation problem. Because if it's A, with De opening up the sentence, then that means everything after this is a conditional clause. So it's not the main clause, okay? But if we... maintain Ida, then everything after Ida is the main clause. So there's a difference between a conditional clause and the main clause. And it causes translators to go a little wild. But just for pronunciation, Ida and Ada, Su, Iudaios. The first time now in the book of Romans that we have a Jewish person or the term Jewish used. E ponomadze. Kai. Epanapau. A little rhyme going there, huh? Epanapauai. To nomo kai. Kaukasai, en theo kai genoskes to thelema kai dokimadzes ta diaferonta. Katekumenos, again, katekumenos, ek tu nomu. Page 266, or no, 265 still. Pepoithas. Te se auton hodegon. Notice the accents on the last syllable. Rough breathing's at the beginning, so it's hodegon. Enai, tuflon, fos, ton, en, skote. Pi du tain. Again, the accent's on the final syllable. Pi du tain. Afronon. Didaskalon, nepion, ekonta, tain, morphosin, tais, gnoseos, and again the gamma and nu are pronounced together with no helping vowel between it, gnoseos. Kai, tais, aletheas, en, to nomo. Now page 266. Ho un didaskon heteron se auton u didaskes didaskes ho keruson me kleptain kleptes ho legon me moikuein moikues ho brelusomenos brel brelusomenos ta eidola hi e rosules hi e rosules hos en nomo kaukasai dia tes parabaseos parabaseos tu nomu ton theon atimadzes to gar onoma tu theou dihumas blasphemetai en tois ethnosin or ethnosi kathos gegreptai. Going back, give a regular reading. Ida or eida su iordaios eponomadze kai epanapaue tonomo kai kasai en theo kai genoskes to thelema kai dokimadzes ta diaferonta karekumenos ek tu nomu pepoithas tes auton horegon enai tuflon phos ton en skote paidutain aphronon didaskalon nepion echonta tain morphosin tes gnoseos kai tes aletheas en to nomo. Houn didaskon heteron se auton u didaskes. Ho keruson me kleptain kleptes. Ho legon me moikuein moikues. Ho brelusomenos ta eula hierosoles hos en nomo kaukasai diates parabaseos tu nomu ton theon atimadzes togaronomo tu theou dihumas blasphemetai en tois ethnesin kathos gegreptai. Okay, let's move on to diagrams. Any questions on pronunciation? Okay, on page 267, and we work out of our book on these. We don't have it on the screen. The overall diagram, again, is very important. Heard some teachings this week where a man was talking about the Greek and how it lined up with some other phrases, and I looked at the diagram and said, boy, that's... You have to, if you're going to talk about those relationships, syntactical relationship, you have to diagram it. You have to find out what the various prepositions or the various infinitives are coming off of and how they work together. If you build your theology or theological stand based on something you've come up with, even if it's Greek or Hebrew, if it's not syntactically correct, lined up correctly in the sentence, then it is you can't use it. In other words, I think probably the biggest fault we have in ministry is that we use the English text to tell you that Paul is making three points here, you know. And here are the three Greek words. So we use Greek. But we don't use diagrams. And there might be only two thoughts. And there might be five thoughts. The diagram will tell you that. Whereas English, if you use Greek, it doesn't mean that it's according to the Greek text. So that's why these overalls are good. If you can make an overall diagram of it, that's good. If you can collect them, I think we almost have them on the whole Bible, do we not? No, we don't. It's, what's that? New Testament. Okay, that's very good. I think the last gal before Stephanie, I think she took off with it with her computer and, you know. But as you can see on line 721, in the Textus Receptus, it begins with Ida. We will find out that this is an imperative, and it has to do with the word eidon or horao for to see. So it means to look. So pay attention. So there's obviously a transition happening here of things that he's been talking about up to this time. And now he's going to make a personal application. Remember, since verse 1, he's been speaking to a hypothetical person whom we now know is Jewish. But he's worked his way into this particular situation where now he identifies the you personally as a Jew. Okay? So, Ida means look. And we have several main verbs. Line 726, 728, 732, and 735. One thing you can do is go back over this. After I give you a breakdown of the chapter, you'll find out that verses 17 and 18 is one section, the position of the Jewish person. The position of the Jewish person, verses 17 and 18. And in each one of these three sections, there are five things listed. Notice item 1, 726. You can just put a one next to that verb. 728 is your second verb. 732 is your third. Line 735 is your fourth. And line 739 is your fifth. So you have five main verbs. So obviously he's going to emphasize five things. Okay? Verses 19 and 20 on page 268. Verses 19 and 20 would be the pride of the Jewish person. The pride of the Jewish person. And he's going to mention five things. All working off of line 750 to B, they have been convinced, they have convinced themselves, number one, to be a 749, guide of the blind. So 749 is one. 752 is the second, a light of those in darkness. 755 is your third, an instructor of the foolish. The fourth, 757, teacher of babes. And 759, a condition having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So 759 is your fifth. And then as we turn the page, You'll notice on line 771, we have the conjunction un. So this is telling us, again, this is going to be a summary section. He's going to group everything from verses 17 through 20, and he's going to make a presentation in this section. And this section is called the practices of the Jewish person. The practices of the Jewish person. So we have 17 and 18, the position of the Jewish person. Verses 19 and 20, the pride of the Jewish person. And then verses 21 to 24 is going to be the practices of the Jewish person. And again, there's going to be five. Therefore, un is often on the right-hand side of the page on line 771. But then 772 gives us this first question. The one teaching. Do you teach yourself? So line 772 is one. Line 778 is two. The one preaching. That you shouldn't steal. Do you steal? Line 783. The one saying not to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? So line 783 is 3. Line 788 is 4. Betosomenos. The one who is abhorring or detesting idols. Are you robbing temples? So 788 is 4. And then on page 270, verse 23, and there is, I'm just giving you an overview here so you know what we're in for. On 792, there's a relative pronoun. You notice on the other page, 269, starting with line 770, we have a definite article, right? The one who is teaching. On 777, we have another definite article, the one who is preaching. In 782, we have another definite article, the one who is saying. And in 787, we have another definite article, the one who is detesting. So you see that pattern there? But now when we get to verse 23, he doesn't use a definite article. He uses a relative pronoun. And there's a purpose for that. There's a very special use for that in Greek. He's basically summing all this up. He's taking each one of these people, each one of these practices, and now he's saying, using a relative pronoun to make reference back to each of the individual ones, who is boasting in the law, through your transgression, are you dishonoring God? That's 802. That's your fifth. 802 is your fifth question. And verse 24 is the explanation as to how they are dishonoring God. How they are dishonoring God. It's a quotation of from the Old Testament. I don't know about you. I just love the way Paul or anybody else just lays it out in formula form so that you can see it. And that's the whole point of this diagram. So we have 17, 18, the position of the Jew, 19, 20, the pride of the Jew. And notice that things change. If you go back to page 267, we have our normal five main verbs, but by the time we get to line 746, verse 19, things change. Things change. In 747, do you see the little word teh? That's a particle. All through this list, he joined the words with the word chi for and. But by the time we get to verse 19, he makes a transition. These are what we call light or soft transitions. In other words, deh is also a word that's considered a soft transition, but teh is even softer. In other words, there is no separation between the last statement on line 739 And this, it's carrying over into here, but it's also indicating we're starting a different section. But it's a carryover. If you had a different conjunction other than chi, like hotan or hoti, then there's a split between them. How do you know your splits? In fact, you can even make a diagram that's even smaller than this. I have them where they're microscopic. That's true, right? It's where you get the whole chapter on one page. And all you see are the bunches and the formulas. And without even knowing what the words are, this is what I like to play with things like that, is that you're not trying to figure out what the words are, you're following the formula. There's a word in chi, there's a word in chi, there's a word in chi. And you circle it, you set that out there. Now, if Paul wants to change into a different section and a different subject, he's going to make the transition from there into another section. He's going to let you know this is a new one. See? And you can see bunches. And then when he gets off on a sidetrack, and he's the only one that I've ever known got off on sidetracks. But really, is it because I'm bow-legged and bald like Paul? Is it? Well, that's his description, by the way. He's short, bow-legged, bald, and has a speech impediment. So, yeah, I'll take credit for the descendancy when I'm up here going hem 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 hem. Greek class would be a little slower, wouldn't it? We'd still be reading the Greek words, but I'd have to have an assistant just to hit me in the back, you know, when I get stuck. Hem, hem, hem. Dah. But anyway, even with this overview that we have, you can see the formula, verb, chi, it goes all the way down, and then you have a change in line 747 that opens up a whole new section. He doesn't arrange verses 19 and 20 like he does in 17 and 18. So this is a totally different formula. Everything is built off of 750, the infinitive ani. And so he's mentioning conditions or people. A guide, a light, an instructor, a teacher. And then 759, the reason for this confidence, which is what the word is in 746, is having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. But then when you get over to page 269, verse 21, obviously you have another change. Because un, the conjunction, starts out this section. It's postpositive, but that's your conjunction that opens up this sentence. And un has to do with summary. But look at the formula. Ho didaskon, ho keruson, ho legon, ho brelusomenos. You see the formula there. No chi in between. And then by the time you get to verse 23, you have this change. He's continuing basically with the formula, but he's not using a definite article. He's using a relative pronoun to let you know that this final little section is summed up for each one of these people, these practices that he's giving. And of course, verse 24, gar gives you an explanation. You don't even have to know what's in it. As soon as you see gar, you know it's an explanation. And so when he says you are dishonoring God in line 802, he gives a scripture reference, by the way, in verse 24 for mentioning the things that he did. Okay, so that's where we're headed. I want to give you some, show you where we're at. We came from the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We're still in the section of the instruction, the doctrine of the Christian faith, specifically the doctrine of condemnation, 1:18 through 3:31. We took Romans 1:18 to 32, the prosecution against the Gentiles, Romans 2:1 through chapter 3, verse 8, which is what we're in, the prosecution against the Jews. And in that section, 2:1 to 3:8, the principles of judgment that we just finished, the first 16 verses. Verse 1 is the principle of man's judgment, and 2 through 16, the principle of God's judgment. And we saw that the principles of God's judgment, there are four of them. According to truth, in verse 2. According to your hardness and unrepentant heart, verse 5. According to a person's works or activities, verse 6, and according to my gospel in verse 16. We are now in the section 17 to 29. We're taking 17 to 24 in this lesson. So obviously this section will be two lessons. We studied the principles of God's judgment in 1 to 16. Now we're studying the perspective of God's judgment. God's perspective of judgment is different than a religious person's perspective of judgment, both Gentile and Jewish. This is what I gave you with the breakdowns, verses 17 and 18, the position of the Jewish person. 19 and 20, the pride of the Jewish person. And verses 21 through 24, the practices of the Jewish person. And by the way, even though we're tagging them as Jewish, because obviously Paul is directing them to a Jewish person, hypothetical, but for all Jewish people to hear, is that there are certain principles within these categories that affect Gentiles, especially people in ministry. And they would boast, for instance, in verses 19 and 20, they would say that because they are instructors and teachers, that they are exempt from judgment. After all, if I'm a teacher, I got to be holier than you, right? So there's a deception there that if a person reaches the point like a Jewish person who says, the Gentile has to come to me as the instructor to be instructed in the law. So they're the heathen, and I'm the saved person, because they're coming to me, and I'm the instructor. I mean, you can't get any better than that. So I've got a high standing with God. And they were deceived about their own self evaluation and see it today. That's why so many people in ministry, what we call fall from grace, so to speak, is because we hold this. If I'm out there preaching, then if I'm also out there sinning, then nothing's going to happen. And we have the Swigert incident a few years ago where he would actually preach against his own sins. And that was his justification. That's how he eased his own conscience, by preaching against the very things he was doing. And that kept him in ministry. What should he have done? He should have repented. He should have stepped down, gotten the problem resolved, whatever the case. But he kept preaching, so he deceived himself. So we see a lot of pride, positional and even practices, that he's zeroing in on for the Jews that can be helpful for us as well. So we'll be in this perspective of God's judgment in these three areas, and we're going to start on page 273, if you're not there already. As I pointed out, in verses 17 and 18, we will be pointing out five things that Paul emphasizes for them. And by the way, as we start out this section, as we start out with Eda, you can see that on line 721, It's an aorist active imperative, and it's translated look or pay attention. So he's been presenting the principles of God's judgment, and then all of a sudden, he says, look, now he's going to get specific, okay? Here in line 724, we have the personal pronoun, second person personal pronoun, su, that goes down and connects with each one of these verbs. So he's saying, you, this is now the person that he's been talking to all this time. You being named a Jew. So he identifies for the first time for us that the person to whom he's speaking to is Jewish. And so let's take the verb first, epotomadze. Eponomadze on line 726, are being named. It is passive, so therefore it is a name not that the Jewish people have chosen, but a word that has been imposed upon them. It's what somebody else gave them the tag, so to speak. Also, if you look over on word 822, you see that the word name is onoma. That's the noun. To name somebody, the verb form is onomadzo. But notice in this word, onomadzo has epi, the conjunction epi, placed on the front of it. So this indicates to us that not only was the name imposed upon them, but that's what epi means, upon. So it shows the direction that this name was placed. It wasn't just on anybody. It was just upon a specific group of people. So epi is going to give us that direction. Now, fourthly, let's take this word Jew, the Jewish. Iudaios. He finally mentions the term Jewish in this book. If you look over on a word 821, Iudaios is an adjective. It means Jewish or belonging to the Jewish race. And Iudaios is from Iuda, from Judah. The tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. Judah means he shall be praised. He shall be praised. Now here is how they came across having this name imposed upon them, is because the people lived, derived from the people living in the region of Judah, which is the territory of the tribe. But now in this era of the Jewish people, most of them are living all in this one area. And so because they lived in Judah, they were called Jewish. That's where the word began. Judah, or Jewish, is race or nationality.
So how do we define a Jew? Jewish. People residing in that area?
Yep. People who have descended from the tribe of Judah that lived in the area that Judah lived in. So they would be called Judites or Jewish people. So and as I am pointing out to you, this word has to do with nationality or race, not religion. Okay? Israel and Israelite denotes religion. And they're very proud of it because the word El, like on the end of Israel, El means God. And you'll hear all different kinds of definitions for the term Israel. And I'll give you mine, and then you can do with it as you please. But Israel means ruled by God. ruled by God. Now, you'll hear different definitions because Hebrew people don't like that meaning. It goes way back when Jacob was wrestling with God. And Jacob, meaning heel catcher or supplanter, which is what he was a manipulator. After wrestling with God, we know that he came up crippled in his hip the next morning. And so his name was changed from Jacob the manipulator to Israel, the one who is now ruled by God. Many Hebrew people say the name means to rule God. Because Jacob, when God left off from him in the morning, he says, "Don't leave me until you bless me." And they said, "See, God had to bless him because he gave him the direction to do so." So it's if you hold on to that definition of Israel, ruled by God, and apply that every time you hear Israel in the Bible, you see it fits every single time. Jacob is no longer the manipulator. He is now ruled by God, and even to the point that God made him crippled. And that doesn't fly too well with the people who say a God of love would never allow any human harm or difficult circumstances to come. If he thinks a person being crippled is going to bring them in submission to God more than not being crippled, and he has to do that, he'll do it. Because that's what it's all about. Bringing people into submission to the things of God. Yes.
Because today, there's people that have no, what you call Jewish blood at all, that decide to join the Jewish.
Right. They're proselytes, yes.
And still call themselves Jews.
Yes. Okay. Well, they'll call themselves, technically, they'll call themselves Israelites, proselyte Jews. But they're making reference to Judaism, which is practiced in Judah, okay? But they don't live in Judah. They're in Tennessee or something, you know. It's so. They're in Tennesseeism. Okay. So, if we put these two things together, behold or pay attention, look, you who are being named a Jew, you that are having the Jewish name imposed upon you. So, that's number one that he's pointing out. That was their position. Remember, I told you this is a section of position. I'm a Jew. You know, that's supposed to, you know, I'm part of the descendancy of Judah, tribe of Judah. Well, secondly, we have chi in verse 7:27 and another verb. And you are relying upon epanapawe, right here on line 7:28. You are relying upon the law. And again, keep track of the su on line 7:24. It goes with both the words so far, eponomadze and epanapawe. You, same person, you are relying upon the law. Let's take the word itself, word 8:24. Again, the word epi is placed on the front of the word, and anapao is to cease or to rest. And it has to do with either resting upon something or relying upon something. For instance, if I walked with a cane, I'd be resting upon it, but I'm relying on it. Okay? So in this instance, a Hebrew or Jewish person, his first position is, he has the name given to him as a Jew. Secondly, that you are relying upon the law. So please take note that for a Hebrew or Jewish person, their entire basis for their right standing with God is to have and to keep the law. Or put it another way, it's not the law itself, but having it, possessing the law, in other words, and practicing it as best you can. That was their basis for a right standing with God. We have the law. Do you have the law? You know, no, God, you know, we're God's people. And we practice it, and whenever we break it, we bring a sacrifice, and so it's just, you know, that's our way of life. So, positionally, they're a Jew. Positionally, they are relying upon the law. Page 275. Kai Kaukasai. And are boasting in God. And again, notice you've got two lines. Line number two coming down off the top, that's your word su. Also coming down and connecting with this third verb that's in this string and formula of verbs. Kaukasai is very interesting. A word, word 828 from alkeo, to boast, and eukomai, which is part of the word for to pray, means to vaunt or lift yourself up. So it doesn't mean just to boast, but it means project it, promote it, vaunt it. In this instance, the boasting, notice it's in God. The prepositional phrase and with the dative. So they, whenever they came in contact with people, they said, our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's our God. He is not the God of the nations. And so they boasted in God. We have God, you don't. Third position. They had the law. They were relying, resting on the law for their right standing with God. They had the name. And now they have their boasting in God. God is our God, nobody else's God. So that's the third promotion of a position, page 277. And again, line two is coming down, and that's the word su, coming down to be an emphasis for each one of these verbs. And kai genoskes, present active indicative. You are knowing, your accusative case is your direct object, to thelema. You are knowing the will. This word for will is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for the will of God. And that's why in English translations, they include the will of God or His will with the translation. They knew the will of God. Now, for a Hebrew person to know the will of God, that means two things. Number one, they knew Messiah was promised to come through the Jewish people. They knew God's will. They had the prophecies and they knew what God had said. Secondly, they knew that they were to preach the gospel to us. They know what God's will is. So if you were to ask them, say, hey, you know what's up? Well, first of all, He's our God. Second of all, we have the law, you don't. Thirdly, we're Jewish from the descendants of Judah. But fourthly, we know what God's will is, that Messiah has promised to come through the Jewish people. Wow. And that we will be commissioned to preach the gospel to the nations of the world. And then fifthly, line 738, another chi joins genoskes with dokimadzes. Okay, so this is your fifth verb. that helps us to make these connections. He's talking to the same person that has, the Jewish person that has all of these positions that he himself presents. If you were to ever challenge a Jewish person in Paul's day, this is what he would say. Paul knows what buttons to push. You know, what's standing here. But this is very interesting. Dokimazes ta diaferonta. And katechumenos is a participle that shows action that's taking place at the same time as the leading verb dokimazes. Let me give you the definition, first of all, of dokimazo. We've had this before, but now we're going to be able to entertain the problems the translators have in translating the scriptures, especially when dokimazo is used with other words. Dokimazo has to do with, first of all, putting something to the test. Testing metals, for instance. Or testing something for its genuineness, like money. It's also used for approval. So it's put something to the test and to approve of something after the test. Any one of those two. So one is the process of testing. The other meaning and use is the result of testing. We'll see that in Colossians in our study where somebody was, a brother was recommended because he was approved. He was put to the test. We've seen him in action. And so it has these two meanings. Actually, it's being put to the test to find out what something is, and that's it covers both meanings depending upon how the word is used. So it means to distinguish between two things. Dokimazo, making a difference. But notice what it's doing is diafero. And that's where we get our understanding of sifting through. Because diafero for diaferonta, the things being different. You're putting things to the test of things that are different. Moral laws, religious practices, anything. So diafero. Dia, preposition, means through, and phero means to carry. So it literally means to divide things up. To divide things up. And here's where we get our problem as to how to translate the text. He says, you are testing the things being different. That would be the translation if dokimazo is being used for putting something through the test. In the process, you're testing the things that are different. Okay? If we're going to use it as the result of something, then it would be the approval of excellent things. You're going to see those two translations in the English Bible. Number one, The actual practice itself is going to be testing different things. Testing different things. The second translation you'll see, as translators will say, that dokimazes has to do with the end result. Therefore, it's translated approval. And the things being different are the excellent things that you found in your research. Because diafero, again, we're talking about different uses of words. Diafero is to carry through in different directions, but it also has to do with singling out things that are excellent. It's been used in writings outside of the Bible to denote the like a discernment. You distinguish amongst items and place them aside. No. Yes. Yes. It's used for that. It's used for that as a meaning. So we come to what is the application that he's trying to make here about what the Jews are doing. He's mentioning a process of sifting and coming to a conclusion. Sifting and coming to a conclusion. They are comparing everything with what God says in his law. That's what they're doing, putting it to the test. What does that remind you about the Gentiles? Anybody in the Bible do that? Bereans, yeah. They searched the scriptures daily to see if it was true. And that's what Hebrew and Jewish people do. I mean, that's a tester. That's a pretty good position to be in, is somebody that tests everything with the law of God to find out the things that are right and wrong. That would be the excellence. Just the law, everything in the Tanakh. Everything in the Tanakh. In line 742, we have a present passive participle that describes action that they were involved in while they are testing. Katechumenos, your present passive participle, while being instructed. They got two things going for them. They're putting everything to the test while at the same time they're involved in a continuous process of being instructed from out of the law. That's a pretty good position to be in. But I want to draw your attention again to the word. Katechumenos, your present passive, is from katecheo. That's not the word for didasko, for to teach. So it's making reference to something special. To verbally teach or instruct. From kata, according to, and echos, which is our word for echo. So according to mouth or according to verbal instruction. Not written, but an instructor over them. It is used in the papyri for legal instruction even. So this is a special word that basically says if you're studying to be a lawyer, this word is going to be used for the person who is instructing you. And since it's dealing with the Mosaic law, and again we're talking about something legal, katecheo, according to echo, according to verbal instruction. And while being instructed, and then ek, to nomu tells us from out of the law, where this instruction is coming, because ek is the preposition that shows out of what source this instruction is coming. Page 279. So he presents these positions that a Jewish person is in. And if he were to stop there, any person, religious or not, would say that's a pretty good position to be in. You got to be right with God. You can't get any better than that, positionally. And he says, notice line 747, I mentioned the particle te is now used as a conjunction. It's usually used to emphasize things. It in and of itself doesn't have a meaning. It's a particle of connection or addition. It can be translated and, also, both. So it in and of itself doesn't have any meaning. It's a particle of emphasis. But Paul is using it here as a transition, and it's what we call a soft transition. That means everything that he's just mentioned about these five positions, especially now that last one, dokimazes, putting things to the test while being instructed, he now takes that last one and brings it over, and basically he's saying by using te, he's not making a clean break from what he just said. It's a soft one, so he's basically carrying that over from what he just said. And look what the first word is. Te is obviously postpositive, but pepoithos, perfect active indicative, which means that we're describing a condition. Remember what perfect tense is? A present condition based upon a past action. Paul used it for I am crucified with Christ. The very moment that I receive Christ, I stand crucified with Christ today. From that time on, it's been a condition I'm in. Okay, I'm never out of that condition. I carry it with me in my life history. But I think it's interesting what the word itself is. It's the word patho for persuade. It's where the word faith comes from. So he's telling them, now you who test things while being instructed in the law, and you have been persuaded, you're in a condition, you've persuaded yourself, see? And so now we enter into the how these positions carry into their pride. And that's verses 19 and 20, the pride of the Jewish person. And you are persuaded. And notice how from persuaded, the main verb, it goes down to line 750 and connects with an infinitive. So the infinitive is working off of the main verb. And line 748, se'auton, if you'll remember, the subject of the infinitive is in the accusative case. So se'auton is your subject, and another accusative case, horigon, in line 749, that's your direct object. So you have persuaded yourself to be five things, okay? Number one, in line 749, a horigon, to flown, a guide of the blind. And he's talking here spiritually. The same phrase that Jesus used about the Pharisees being blind leaders of the blind, spiritually blind. But a guide, I think that's interesting, the word for guide. Too bad Carrie's not here. We could tell her what her last name is. It's from hodos, meaning way, or journey, or road. And hegeomai, to govern or to lead, from ago, to lead or to bring. So between these words, hodos and hegeomai, they're put together. Horigos is a guide or a leader, somebody that basically says, follow me and I will show you the way. So the person who puts themselves in a position of being a guide or a leader, they have now adopted the attitude that everybody's got to follow me, so you must be the lost and I must be the found, you know? He says, you are guide. Notice a line 751, the genitive case of blind. Secondly, line 752. Line 752, the second thing they have persuaded themselves to be is a light of the ones in darkness. Again, we're talking about spiritual darkness. But notice it's phos, light. It's a very special word in the Jewish vocabulary. We see it in the New Testament, mainly because it's prophesied in the Old. But on line 753, the genitive plural masculine article, just sitting there all by itself, it doesn't go with any word. So what use, grammatical use, is this article? Anybody remember? Nope. It's positive, but that's not the grammatical one. Begins with an S. Substantive, Very good. Substantive, which means it's standing by itself, but it's representing the full text. You don't have to put the word anthropon for men or people. It's just translated of the ones. You are a light of the ones in darkness. Notice no verb in that setup of words, and you don't need one, basically is what it's telling you. The prepositional phrase in shows location and in darkness. And this, by the way, is a reference to Isaiah 42:6. If you want to mark that, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. Of course, there are many other scriptures that are referenced to the Hebrew and Jewish people and even Messiah coming as a light to shine in the darkness of the Gentiles. Page 281. The third thing, and again, realize we have two lines coming down, lines numbered 6 and 7. If you go back, turn back to 279, you can see where this is coming from, both coming from Ani to B. One is describing in Echota on line 759, it explains the confidence. But on line 7, we are continuing from the other two, that they are a guide of the blind and they are a light of the ones in darkness. And thirdly, line 755, paidutain. And instructor, and again, genitive case, aphronon of foolish ones. Let's take these two words, paidutes. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago, we introduced to you that words that end in tase designate something. Do you remember what it is? Words that end in tase are a designation. These are nouns and ending in tase. Pardon? The one who is doing the action. A person who is doing the action. Okay? So there's a special, he doesn't just call him an instructor, he calls him a paidutes. This is the Jewish person. You know, I'm the instructor here. I'm the guide. If you want to know the way, I'm not going to tell you the way. You just follow me. I'm the guide, right? I'm the light. Let's get it straight here. You're in the darkness. I'm in the light. Okay? And I'm an instructor. I'm doing the instruction of foolish ones. Aphron. It's an adjective. Means foolish, rash, inconsiderate. It's made up of alpha privative, the negative particle means without, and frame, which means the mind, the frame of mind, any kind of understanding dealing with the frame of mind. For instance, there are some things that I understand that you can talk about, and my frame of mind has a lot of information there that I can catch up with you or understand what you're talking about. There are quite a few things that I don't know. That doesn't mean I'm stupid. It just means I am without understanding. I have no collection of information in that particular field. Well, what is interesting here is you take the word instructor, paidutes, comes from paiduo, to chastise. That's what the Lord does with us, to discipline. It comes from pais, that means a child, and its basic root word is paio, to strike or to smite. When dealing with discipline, it means to strike a child one time. Interesting that discipline would come from that root word. But you can see that also helps us understand about the instructor. Why wouldn't he be called a teacher? Why is he called an instructor? It's because the instructor himself can take it upon himself to punish you and discipline you if you do not follow correctly. So it's different than a teacher. Just so you see the difference there. Now the aphronon, the foolish ones, are people who are without understanding. And to the Jews, those were nations who were ignorant about God. Nations who are ignorant about God. Who are the foolish ones? Everybody else except a Jewish person. They don't know anything about God. No understanding. And by the way, these designations are designations that a Jewish instructor would make. You're a foolish person. I'm an instructor. And then fourthly, line 757, we have teacher. Didaskalon, a teacher of infants. Now, what I want to do one of these days is bring in a chart for you because there are different Greek words that describe various age groups in the Bible. And it's very important to understand them. This one, napion, and if you notice, napios on 856 is the word. It's a word for infant or little child. It comes from ne, implies negation, and epos is a word from epo to command, but basically a non-speaking child. Everything from a newborn to the age of beginning to speak. This is an infant that can't talk yet. Okay, so a teacher of infants. The Jews applied it in two ways. Number one, to their own children. They taught their own children from infancy, even before they began to talk about the things of God. But nationally or internationally, he's making reference to proselytes of Judaism. That is, these foolish ones from the nations, the Gentile, who wants to proselyte and become part of the Jews and their Israeli religion, they designated them as infants. And so all heathen that need to be schooled by the Jews were called napios. Again, all heathen that need to be schooled by the Jews were called napios. And then fifthly, on line 759, we have the present participle having. It describes or explains what the confidence is based on. At the beginning of this section, remember te, pepoithos, and you are confident to be certain things, but they are confident having something that gives them this confidence. The first thing it tells us is tain morphosin. Accusative case, because it's the direct object coming off of the present participle, which is verbal adjective, having the form and then genitive case, tais gnoseos, of knowledge, connecting conjunction kai, and then another genitive case, tais aletheos. Having the form of knowledge and of the truth. That gave them the confidence. Because they had the form of knowledge and truth. Now this word form is going to tell us, see, Paul's telling them that you have confidence to be an instructor, to be a guide, to be all of these things, because you have, but he uses the word morphosin. you have the form of the knowledge and the truth. That's going to tell them something. Let's look at the word definition, morphosis, 859. It means form, appearance. From morpho, fashion, and morphe, form or shape. So we're talking about just a form without substance, an outline, if you will. This is the word for outline, this form. Now, I'm going to take a little break here, another little quiz. You got to reach really back far for this one, okay? Obviously, morphosis is what we use for the word transformation. But it's not translated transformation here. There has to be something put in front of this word to designate a transformation. What would that word be?
Meta.
That's right. Remember, I mentioned to you that anytime you're moving, a word is moving. For instance, the deportation of the children of Israel that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. It's meta and the word house. They were deported. They moved from one house to another. So they put meta in front of the word that designates a move, a change. So when you have morphosis and you have meta in front of it, it means you change form completely from one form to another. And that's metamorphosis. But this is the word morphosine, and it has to do with formula. It has to do with outline. And here's what he's saying. They had the form, the code, but did not have the substance, which is Christ. You see that? They had the form or code, but they did not have the substance, which is Christ. He's not talking about likeness. He's talking about the law is in representation. The law contained a foreshadowing of Christ. The law talked about Christ. The law was fulfilled by Christ, all of its requirements. So if all you have is the law, you only have form, a code. That's all you have. And you try to live up to that. But there's no substance to it. You can't live up to it. You can't make it. That's why he tells them, your confidence is based on the form of the knowledge and of the truth. So you can know this knowledge and you can know the truth about what the Old Testament or Tanakh taught and not have Christ. And remember, I had mentioned to you that, well, let's take one more thing because we have a continuation that goes to page 283, a prepositional phrase in the law, a form of knowledge and of the truth that is found location in the law. To be specific about this as to what he's talking about. This is one of the things I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and that's really, the Lord is really making it clear to a lot of people, is that we can be filled with Bible head knowledge and be experts at the Bible. You know, pick a verse and memorize it. Some people have memorized the whole Bible, and they're just walking quotations from the Bible. But that doesn't denote relationship. And the Hebrew and Jewish people have taught us that. That they can have a form and a code and be a teacher and an instructor and a guide and be all these different things. But not know the Lord. And just to backtrack just one more space there is that, and I'm not putting down the Bible, because you know I love to study the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. But the Bible itself is a tool that God's Spirit uses to bring us to Christ. It's not the worship of the Bible. It's a relationship with Christ. which is why many people who are very educated in the Bible can really attack people. They don't. You realize they're not doing it in love. They really don't care about people. They're just they want this to be their persona. You know, you talk to me and I'll quote scripture at you. You know, or something. You know, and be there to set everybody straight about what the Bible says. There's no love in it. There's no concern about people's spiritual welfare. There's very little relationship with Christ. And we're given the Word of God as a gift from God. We're given His Spirit as a gift from God so that God might transform and renew our minds that we might understand Him and know Him. But some people stop short. Many people stop short. Yeah, I believe in Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago and died for me on the cross for my sins and ascended up into heaven. And today, it's me and the Bible. Well, that's great. You have a relationship with the Bible. What about with Christ? What about Him? And there are people who are, I think Chuck Swindoll has a book out talking about the awakening in the church, that it's not just being in church and singing worship songs and hearing messages and studying the Bible. We go like in a merry-go-round. It's a little circle right here on the earth, this little formula, this little system that we're involved in, hoping that when we die and face Christ, the Lord says, well, you were involved in my system, and that was pretty good. But no, it's supposed to, when we worship, we're supposed to be worshiping Him. When we hear God's Word, it's supposed to be a word from God to us that changes and transforms us, that brings us into a closer relationship with Christ and a better understanding of Him. And if you get to know the Bible, that's a bonus, you know? But if you go through the whole Word of God and God's Spirit takes that to bring you to Christ and the truth in Christ, you will have a very healthy relationship with Christ. So I'm glad that the Word is going out. We too can become like a Hebrew or Jewish person, that basically their position and their confidence is based upon something, the law. Well, what about the substance? Well, they're just very heavy with head knowledge, but not in relationship. And that's also why the Bible schools, I know when I started Bible school back in 1970, at that time there was about a 50% divorce rate for Christian couples where one of or both of them were going through Bible school at the time. 50% of them were winding up in divorce. And Bible school, any Bible school that I was in, was very frustrating to me because they were hurrying to give you the information to take the quiz on Friday so you can continue, go to the next chapter. You know, it's like, wait a minute. What was this? Let's talk about this. No, you had to accumulate a lot of head knowledge. Can God use that? Yeah, if he's on quick mode, you know. But it takes time for all of that knowledge, if you will, for God's Spirit to take it and work it out. It takes time. And no matter how fast God goes, it's still a lifetime of change and transformation. When we get out of our Bible schools, we've got these people that their heads are just crammed with all this head knowledge, and they try to, okay, here's my first Bible study since Bible school, and they go by the professor's notes, and all of a sudden people start asking questions. Well, I don't know, but that's just what it says. You know, it's really coming to know Christ and understanding the things of Christ, because He's spiritual, it's in the spirit realm, and we're influenced by different influences. How do we know it's the Lord? How do we know we're not being deceived? God gives us that information. So that's why we are to study the Word, because it's living. It's alive. It's not just a textbook. It's the living Word of God that not only reveals the truth to us, but changes us into the image of Christ and brings us closer to Him. At least it should. So we can learn a lot from what Paul is telling the Jews. I mean, some of these people on the outside look better than me. I mean, they're instructors and they're guides. I can't tell people, follow me. Well, if you want to get to Sisquawk, maybe. Or instructors, you know, if you don't learn this right, I'll punish you, type thing, which is what the rabbis used to do. People would pick which rabbi they wanted to teach them, and they would follow that rabbi everywhere. They'd cook for him at home. They'd clean his house. They were with him almost 24 hours a day, learning. There was classroom time, but then there was life skills and all of these different things. And they had the right to discipline you, and if you refused and you were excommunicated from the little group, you got a bad reputation amongst all the other Jews, and that didn't set too good. So this is a religious system that through the scriptures we understand a little bit about what went on. Anyway, next week, hopefully we can finish this section. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for pointing these things out through Paul, not only about the Hebrew and Jewish people, but about the heart of all people, both Jew and Gentile. We all suffer from a pride problem. And we pray that you would use these scriptures to show us, humble us, and to bring us to that healthy relationship with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.